All right, the children can be dismissed to Kingdom Kids, and our primary scripture is going to be from the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul wrote a letter to the Thessalonians, and he starts very positively praising them for their faithfulness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, remembering you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You know how we lived with among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And you became a model for all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. A chauffeur had driven a chemistry professor to dozens of speaking engagements. The chauffeur had heard the same speech time after time after time after time. One night he finally said to the professor, "I've heard your talk so many times, I'll bet I could give it myself." The professor, slightly offended, said, "I'll bet you $50 you can't." "You're on," said the chauffeur. He stopped the car. They changed clothing. They arrived at the banquet, and the chauffeur, dressed in the tuxedo, was seated at the head table. He was introduced, and he gave the speech perfectly by memory. It was followed by overwhelming applause. The MC said, "We have time for a few questions." The first question was asked, and the chauffeur had no idea what the answer was. He cleared his throat, thought for a moment, and said, "That's about the dumbest question I've ever heard. It's so simple, I'm going to ask my chauffeur to answer that one." Well, I suppose there have been many times over and over and over you've heard the theme of my message this morning. In fact, I've preached a form of this same message annually now for 3 years in a row. Is there anyone who's not heard some verses or couldn't quote some verses about faithfulness? "He that endureth to the end will be saved. Be steadfast and unmovable. The man who puts his hand to the plow but looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." We all know the theme. We've heard it over and over again. But there's value in repetition. In fact, this theme, I think, is important enough for us as a church this year that I literally reworked the sermon schedule for the rest of the year because I wanted to squeeze this message in. I really want you to get this into your heads and your hearts this morning. Our world has become a very polarized world. Our country has become a very polarized society, and sadly, that polarization has impacted the work of the church, even though it is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ that has the answers we so desperately need to hear. The church has the solutions to most of life's problems, I dare say all. We need not wallow in the mud of the world around us. We can rise above it. Like Jesus, if we would walk our streets showing love and kindness, like Jesus, if we would care more about a person's soul than a person's sin, like Jesus, if we would spend a moment with a person that no one else wants to spend a moment with, we could make a difference. But the church has become so apathetic to our task at hand, we've deliberately chosen to be more a part of the problem sometimes than a part of the solution. Different today than other times I've preached this message is now I wait for about 8 days for the results of a medical test I had yesterday. Am I sick or am I healthy? If I'm sick, how sick am I? And I suppose like others who wait for results, I found myself asking this. When I look back at my life and my service, what will it be that I've really accomplished? It's a pretty good question. With the years remaining that I have, what more can I accomplish? I have no doubt that I can do things next year and in the next 5 years and the next 10 years that will bring me joy, but might not accomplish very much. The question is, what can I do over the next year or 5 or 10 that have eternal implications? Because, and please understand this, there's only one thing we can take to heaven with us when this life is over. And it's not our diplomas, and it's not our homes or our automobiles or our wealth. The only thing we will take to heaven with us when this life is over are persons whom we have introduced to Jesus Christ. Faithful in direction. It's important. Robert Frost wrote in Death of a Hired Man, he had nothing to look back on with pride and nothing to look forward to with hope. The most famous gesture made in a baseball field was made in 1932. It was in the World Series between the Chicago Cubs and the New York Yankees. It was the third game, fifth inning, score was tied 4-4, and Babe Ruth came to bat. He took a strike. And then he made history. He pointed to the center field bleachers, the farthest area in the ballpark. He took another strike, never moved the bat from his shoulder. He now had 2 strikes, but again he pointed to the center field bleachers. The crowd got on their feet and cheered wildly, waiting for that next pitch, the third pitch of the at-bat, which he knocked into the center field bleachers. Maybe you're wondering, what if he missed? Well, at least everyone would have known which direction he wanted to go. Half the wrecks upon life's oceans, if some star had been their guide, would have safely reached their harbor. Instead, they drifted with the tide. The ship that doesn't have a port won't find it. What's your port? Faithful in direction is easier said than done. God had one son without sin, but he had no son without sorrow. If he's not with us, we'll never make it. Isaiah chapter 43, 1 through 3. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Psalm 112, 6-8. Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast. Trusting in the Lord, his heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look on in triumph at his foes. Matthew 29. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. A pearl is the product of pain. The shell of an oyster gets pierced, a grain of sand slips inside, and all of the resources inside of that tiny little sensitive oyster rush to the spot of irritation, and it releases healing fluids. Soon the irritant is covered and the wound is healed. No other gem has such a fascinating history. A pearl is the symbol of stress. A pearl is a healed wound. A pearl is a tiny, precious jewel conceived through irritation, born of adversity, and nursed by adjustment. Had there been no wound, had there been no irritant, there would be no pearl. Little wonder our heavenly home has as its entrance gates a gate of pearl. Those who pass through the gates have been faithful unto death at the price of irritation, adjustment, and persecution. I like J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of James chapter 1, verse 2. He writes, "When all kinds of trials crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders. Welcome them as friends. Realize they have come to test your endurance, your faithfulness. But let the process go on until the endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men and women of mature character." Our Lord warned in the last days, men will faint from terror. Someone once asked Daniel Boone if he had ever been lost. Boone replied, "No, but I was once bewildered for about 4 days." I admit this morning I'm a bit bewildered. My first point is faithfulness in direction, and I'm deeply concerned about the direction of our church. And I mean the Lord's church in general, not just our congregation. Listen to the words of Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always until the end of the age." Those words comprise the marching orders of the church. Jesus gave us in his parting comments our mission as a church. It's why the church exists. It's why in Acts chapter 2, on the very first day of the church, there was preaching, and 2,000 people gave their lives to Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3, there were now 5,000 members of the church, and it just kept growing. Why? Because people were doing what Jesus told them to do, and they were sharing the good news about Jesus Christ with person after person after person after person, and they just kept doing it. But Christians today are not seemingly very interested in sharing their faith. They aren't compelled anymore to reach out to the lost, by and large. Most church growth that is occurring across the country, this isn't true in the world, but most church growth that is occurring in our country is the result of persons leaving small churches and migrating to larger congregations. One church gets bigger, another church gets smaller, and the core mission is not being met. Statistically, there are fewer Christians in the United States today than there were 10 years ago, even though some churches are growing. That's because we're just moving from church to church and we're not reaching out any longer to the lost with the gospel of Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, gives us the menu for what a church ought to be doing. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That word fellowship refers to the offering and how they were able to help meet the needs of others and one another, how they could take care of the church. I have reached out to several people over the last few weeks and months who used to attend church here and elsewhere, and I've asked them the same question: why aren't you going? Why aren't you coming here anymore? Why aren't you going anywhere? And some say, well, just don't want to go at all. Others are going to different churches, and when I ask them why there's change, they never cite an issue of doctrine. They never mention the offering. They never mention prayer. They never mention communion. You would simply be amazed and appalled the things they mention that drive them to move from one church to another. About this time, I wrote a blog for our church website. It's still there if you want to look it up. And I called it, "When Did the Church Become Like McDonald's?" Because we've replaced worship with showmanship. We've replaced service with hanging out with friends. We've replaced sacrifice with ease. We've replaced commitment with comfort. And while doing all these things, trying to make church as fun as we possibly can and as socially acceptable as possible, we're beginning to teach our children that commitment doesn't matter and that service doesn't matter. And we've done nothing to take the gospel to a world that is lost and dying, not knowing Jesus Christ. I simply don't like the direction of our nation's church in general. It's becoming more difficult to get people involved in the ministries of the church. There is a feeling that enthusiasm is lower than it's ever been historically. Volunteers are becoming harder and harder and harder to come by. Now, in our church, we do have a new group that had its first meeting last month. We call it the 2818 Mission Group. And I really thank anyone who's helping with that. I hope that that group working together can help increase our enthusiasm, can help develop strategies in our church that help us engage our congregation and get them working together enthusiastically once again for the Lord. But one way or another, we've got to change the direction. We've got to alter the course and find a way to accomplish the mission that Jesus Christ gave us to do. We ought to be putting every effort into finding a way to get done what Jesus told us to get done. I've talked with a lot of people, and I've heard the challenges, and there's a lot of them. Academics, sports, works, so many different things that keep our lives very, very, very busy. And contemplating those discussions this week, I just was sitting at my desk finishing writing this up and was thinking about all of the things that keep people from really serving in the church the way they used to. And this hymn just came to mind. The words say, "Have you any room for Jesus? He who bore your load of sin? As he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? Room for Jesus, King of glory, hasten now his word obey. Swing your heart's door widely open, bid him enter while you may." The third verse stanza is especially meaningful. Room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. Listen, it is imperative that we set an example beginning today for our world, and we teach our children that God doesn't come third or fourth or fifth or even second, but that he comes first. We've come a long way as a country. It used to be that Sundays and Wednesdays were universally recognized as days when schools and Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts and everyone else couldn't plan anything because all the Christian kids just wouldn't come. They'd be in their churches. And about 25 or 30 years ago, we lost Wednesdays. And in the last 10 or 15 years, we've lost Sundays too. And so many things that are good things are beginning to replace the best thing. Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and mammon. You can't serve both God and this world. We have to choose. It's time for us to get very, very faithful in our direction. That's a pretty tough start to a sermon, I guess. Probably not what you wanted to hear in today's message. But we can't fix what we don't acknowledge. There's some good news, though. We have some folks in this church who really care, who really work, and who really strive to make a difference. More so in the past couple weeks than in the past couple months, people have called and said, hey, can I do this? Can I do this? Can I do this? And we've got people helping in ways that we've not had helping before, and it's kind of cool. We have a core group of people needed right here in our church to create a strong, vibrant, caring, growing congregation. Not by relocating people from another church to our church, but by growing a church the way we're supposed to, by reaching out to people who don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. I want to offer you a quick roadmap to get that done this morning. Number one, Bible study. Scripture is clear that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We must develop an appreciation for growing deep in God's Word. And I don't mean just reading the Bible or skimming through the pages. To effectively study the Bible, you obviously have to read it, but you also need observation and interpretation and application. In other words, you need to understand what it says. Interpret what it means. Use other passages to help interpret another passage. To understand how these principles all fit together and how they make a difference in your life. That takes more than the time to read. It takes a great deal of effort. So I strongly encourage you, if you're able, to attend our Bible study, one of our Bible study groups. We have groups that meet on Sunday morning at 9 a.m. We have a Wednesday night class right here at the church. We have a group that meets Thursdays at Mark and Jackie's. If you'd like to start your own group, I just invited people to Mark and Jackie without asking them. If you'd like to start a group at your home on another night of the week, let me know. I think our best days as a church were when we had 4 or 5 or 6 Bible studies happening all throughout the week at different people's homes. But Bible study is the way to increase faith and to get people involved and enthused. Number 2, invite others. For most people, one of the most uncomfortable things to do is to have a spiritual conversation with a friend or somebody who doesn't know Christ. Most of the time recently, when we've invited new people to our church, we've invited people who are already Christians. And it's great to have those folks attend. They can help our church. We love them. We certainly wouldn't turn them away. But we need to take risk and invite people to church who don't go to church. That's how the church will grow. And it doesn't take long before we can make a really big difference. Let's say we got 25 people here today, and I think we have a few more than that. But let's just take number 25 because it's easy for me to do math with. If each of us could just bring one person new next week, that would be 50. And if each of those 50 people over the course of the next month could bring one person, one, that would be 100. And if that happened again just within the next 2 months, we'd have 200 people here for Easter in 2025. It's not hard. It's inviting one. Take a very easy number. Can I bring one? Number 3, specialized ministry. 2 Wednesdays ago, I was here for precepts, and I walked back into the children's area to observe their lesson. And they were learning about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when they were in the fiery furnace. And each child had a plate, and on that plate they had a graham cracker furnace. And in the furnace there were some marshmallows and chocolates. I'm not sure what they represented. And they had some animal crackers, though, that represented Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then, I'll emphasize, this was a very controlled environment, and it was safe. I watched it happen. They lit it on fire. And most of what's there melted. But apparently graham crackers don't melt with that. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survived. And the children learned a lesson about God's faithfulness and obedience that I suspect they will remember forever. So I urge you to be here on Wednesdays. Bring your children. Invite new children. They're going to love it. And this is how you start to accomplish the mission of the church. But we need to work hard to improve other areas of ministry. Mark and Ed are working at starting a men's group. The next meeting, I think, will be November 30th. It's a breakfast here at the church. The ladies meet on Tuesdays, and I would encourage you to be involved in the ladies' ministry. They have primarily taken on so much of the benevolence work of our church. They started the Operation Christmas Child that's going on today. I'm working overtime to find a leader for our teen program. And the list can go on and on, but those specialized ministries are the ones that really reach out and can impactfully help other people. We need your help by inviting, participating, and helping these ministries grow. Here's the deal. We have a mission. And I've been preaching for several weeks this year about the importance of the church and our roles in it. And I desperately want our church to be more effective than we've been. I want our influence to be more broad than it's been, but should we fail? I pray each person in this room would at least be found personally faithful. Be the light shining brightly on a hilltop. Be the salt. That's faithfulness. Number 2, faithful in doctrine. It's essential. I heard the story about a guy who was in the dentist chair attempting to get a tooth removed. And the difficulty was every time the dentist would clamp down on a tooth, the man would clamp down on his teeth. And the dentist just couldn't get this done. In desperation, the dentist took his female assistant aside and said, "If he bites on the pliers again, pinch him. Reach in the back of the chair with your long fingernails and pinch his bottom side." He'll be shocked. He'll open his mouth, I'll pull the tooth. Well, this went on exactly as planned. The man did as assumed he would. He blinked out on the players. She pinched his bottom side with authority. He opened his mouth, the dentist pulled the tooth, and the doctor said, see, wasn't that bad, was it? Guy said, no, it wasn't, but I had no idea the roots went that deep. Now, I'm not ashamed of my spiritual roots, are you? We follow a biblical pattern here. We try to do things the very best of our ability as a church, the way they are outlined in God's Word. Why do we have communion every week? Most churches don't do that. We do it because the New Testament Christians took communion every week. In fact, Francis Chan has just come out with a fantastic study on communion, and he poses the idea that communion should be the absolute central focus of what we do every single Sunday. We spent some time in the elders' meeting talking about the importance of communion just in our most recent meeting. In communion, we are remembering Christ in the one way that he told us we are supposed to remember him. It's not a tradition, it's not a habit, it's doctrine. We teach baptism is vitally connected to salvation. You can't find a specific conversion story in the New Testament of someone who came to Christ who wasn't baptized. We teach God's Word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. It uses those exact same words. Methods are many, doctrines are few. Methods may change, doctrines never do. Truth, said Sir Winston Churchill, is truth. Panic may resent it. Ignorance may deride it. Malice may distort it. But there it is. Zig Ziglar said, I believe the Bible from Genesis to the maps. Preach the brother gospel. Preach the gospel, brother, preach it. Put it high where men can teach it. Put it low where men can reach it. But preach the gospel, brother. Preach it. The following are the words of a minister on his tombstone. He was a preacher of that gospel. Not as taught by sects or parties, but the pure and glorious word taught by Christ and his apostles. Those are honoring words. We have doctrines. We've taught them as faithfully as I can make sure we've taught them. But by and large, people are leaving Bible-believing churches, doctrine-teaching churches, and they're flocking to churches where baptism is no longer preached, where communion is an afterthought, not even served on most Sundays. They're flocking to churches that teach what they want to hear, instead of what the Bible clearly teaches. There are churches that have gone so far as to not even identify with Christ anymore. They're removing any semblance of Christ or Jesus from their names as a church. Instead, they're coming up with catchy terms. They're removing crosses from their buildings because they don't want to turn people off. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Yet churches have become ashamed of the name of Jesus and the cross that he bore. I couldn't have imagined this 20 years ago. And so I say to you this morning, in our pursuit of growth, and I hope we're pursuing it, let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. We live in an age of instant gratification, and if the church does not grow, some people push the panic button, even if it involves compromise. We can't compromise. We must remain unique. Do we still believe one Lord, one faith, one baptism? Are we still faithful to thus saith the Lord? I hear it all the time. Randy, there are so many passages about love in the Bible. You don't need to preach anymore about sin. And I think we need to preach about love. I think the best thing the world can learn about is God's love. God's love for them personally. The fact that he loved them so much he died on a cross for them. God loves all people, red and yellow, black and white. They are all precious in his sight. But Jesus talked about sin too. The Bible, not popular opinion, will determine what's right and what's wrong. We don't own that right. We can't claim to be a Bible-teaching church if we don't preach the entire gospel. Now that the election's over, let me talk about it for a moment. I was under immense pressure from some people to tell you from this pulpit that it would be a sin for you to vote for Donald Trump because of things he's done in his life that were sinful, and he's done many. And there are people in our church and churches across the country who believe that a Christian could not in good conscience cast their vote for a morally flawed individual. And I had people in this church criticize me in email and text message and in person for not telling you from the pulpit it would be a sin for you to vote for Kamala Harris because of some of her publicly held positions that were clearly antithetical to scripture principles. And so I just didn't wade into the waters in my preaching of politics. There are some very strong opinions on both sides, and there are scriptural principles that may be rightly used to support either side. And by the way, I've seen some horrendous ways of scriptures being misused along the way too. And so my warning would be to not use politics to interpret your view of scripture, but to use scripture to determine your view of politics. And I'll just leave it there. But here's what I did preach, in spite of pressure to preach otherwise. I preached from Romans 14 that God puts into place our national leaders, and as Christians, we're called to honor them, whether it's Jimmy Carter or Ronald Reagan, or whether it's Joe Biden or Donald Trump. We're to honor them whether we voted for them or not. We're to pray for them whether we voted for them or not. And we have the right and obligation to stand by our scriptural principles when they ask us to do something contrary to the Bible. So whether the president is whoever he is and he asks us to support something that is adverse to scripture, I will not support it. When Nebuchadnezzar said, "Worship this idol," and they didn't, they were right. Your obligation as a Christian is to adhere to God's word. And I'm acknowledging before you today that my obligation has grown more difficult as our world has changed. And even within the church, there is sometimes a desire to water down and ignore some pages of scripture. And I want you to understand that the world is putting amazing pressure on you, Mr. and Mrs. Christian, to change your scriptural principles to accommodate a world that is growing increasingly hostile to God's plan. Sadly, a shocking number of ministers are leaving the pulpit yearly. They are getting very difficult to find. 10 years ago, I could have found a youth minister for our church in a part-time position just like that. But when I quizzed some people today who'd like to lead youth about their moral choices, you can't find any who want to live by scriptures anymore. Most of our churches now are under 200 in attendance. That is a new phenomenon. Many do not report 10 decisions a year for Christ. If we would be found faithful, let's do something. We need to focus on reaching out to others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I mean a pure, doctrinally, biblically based version of the gospel. Maybe we need to develop a flexibility to our methods, our times, or whatever else it might be. But no flexibility to scripture. My favorite story about the flexibility concerns Christian Herter, former governor of Massachusetts. He was running for a second term. He was arrived tired and hungry at a Saturday night church social, and he went through the serving line, and a lady gave him a piece of chicken. He asked for another, and this lady refused. He said, "Lady, do you know who I am? I'm the governor of Massachusetts. I've been out campaigning all day. I'd love to have a second piece of chicken." She said, "Governor, do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of giving out the chicken. Move along." We laughed, but it's not funny because we preach to churches half filled. We lack excitement and joy. We're stubborn and traditional. Church leaders look like the cruise director on the Titanic sometime. It's broke. We got to fix it. Faithful in destination, it's imperative. Moses was faithful. At 80 years of age, he led 3.5 million people out of captivity. Caleb was faithful. At age 85, he said, I want to take that mountain. Joseph was faithful in the midst of unbelievable temptation. Daniel was faithful in a hostile environment. David was faithful, refusing to return home at the bidding of his brothers. Instead, he stayed at the battlefield and he slew the giant named Goliath. Gideon was faithful, and he proved you can do more with less if God's in it. When a bricklayer is faithful, he becomes a mason. When a typist is faithful, she becomes a secretary. When a builder is faithful, when a carpenter is faithful, he becomes a builder. When a cook is faithful, she becomes a chef. When a bookkeeper is faithful, he becomes an accountant. When a plumber is faithful, he becomes a pipe fitter. When a speaker is faithful, he becomes an orator. When a boss is faithful, he becomes an executive. When a painter is faithful, he becomes a decorator. When a preacher is faithful, he becomes a prophet. When a Christian is faithful, he becomes a missionary. When I get to that wonderful city and all the saints all around me appear, I want someone to tell me, it was you who invited me here. I didn't mention Noah, I like him too. He knew his destination. He was faithful. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, it says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Folks, it's not always easy to follow the prescribed God-given route. Heard the weather report, 11 a.m. last night, no sign of rain. Only 10 inches all year. You say a flood's coming? Build an ark? That's a strange request. Defies logic. Noah did it. The wood was cut, trimmed, laid on the ground. Someone comes up, Noah, what are you building? An ark. A boat? In the sand? Where will it float? Right here. Noah was faithful regardless of his neighbors, the workmen, and public opinion. When is it time to build an ark? When is it time to build an ark? When God speaks to you through his word, and you feel the urging of the Holy Spirit, start building. Shakespeare wrote, there's a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood of fortune, omitted all of the voyage of their life is bound in shallow and miseries. Shakespeare's hard to understand. In plain English, eat the biscuit while it's hot. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no one can work, Jesus said. We don't have much time. Has God spoken to your heart recently about doing something significant for him? The biscuit's hot. Don't have time to read the passage, but in Matthew chapter 25, start in verse 25, it tells us that faithfulness demands action. Our Lord made it abundantly clear that he will not tolerate the status quo. Faithfulness, folks, is a risky business. If it's not risky, it's not faith. Edgar Guest wrote, I'd like to think when life is done that I had filled a needed post, that here and there I'd paid my fare with more than idle talk and boast, that I had taken gifts divine, the breath of life and manhood fine, and tried to use them now and then in service to my fellow men. I'd hate to think when life is through that I'd live my round of years, a useless kind that leaves behind no record in this vale of tears. That I had wasted all my days by treading only selfish ways, and that this world would be the same if it had never known my name. You will be remembered if you are faithful. Well done, good and faithful servants. You've been faithful over little. I will put you in charge of much. Enter into the joy of your master. Lieutenant John Blanchard was stationed in Florida during World War II. One evening, he wandered into the library and found a book to read. And as he was working his way through the books, he found himself more interested in the not so much the content of the books, but the notes written in the margins of the book. The feminine handwriting showed insight and understanding, as well as a bit of tenderness. And he's so enamored by these notes, Lieutenant Blanchard turned to the front cover and found the name of the previous owner of that book, a Miss Hollis Maynell. Blanchard did some research, and he found her address. It was in New York State. He wrote her a letter, but the following day he was shipped overseas. Yet for 13 months, they corresponded. They opened their hearts to each other, and they soon realized, though they'd never met in person, that they were falling in love. In one of the letters, he requested that she send him a picture, and she refused. She wrote back and said, "If you really loved me, it wouldn't matter what I look like." Finally, the day came when they would meet. The place, Grand Central Station. The time, 7 p.m. She would be carrying a rose, and he would be in his full dress uniform carrying the book that started their affair. It was now 1 minute of seven. He straightened his uniform, his heart pumped with anxiety. This is a true story. Let Lieutenant Blanchard tell it in his own words. "A young woman came toward me. Her figure was long and slim. Her hair was blonde with curls. You could see a glimpse of her delicate ears. Her eyes were blue as flowers. Her lips and chin had a gentle firmness. She wore a pale green suit and looked like spring had come alive. I started toward her, entirely forgetting to notice she was not carrying a rose. As she passed by me, a small provocative smile curved her lips. 'Going my way, soldier?' Almost uncontrollably, I made one step in her direction. Then I saw the woman with the rose. There she stood, well past 40, graying hair tucked under her worn hat. More than plump, her thick ankled feet were thrust into low-heeled shoes. But she had a rose. The girl in the green suit was walking quickly away. I felt I was about to split in two. I had taken a keen desire to follow that beautiful woman who just passed, and yet I had a deep longing for the woman whose spirit had truly companioned my own. There she stood, her pale face gentle and sensible. Her gray eyes had a warm twinkle, and I did not hesitate. My fingers gripped the small, worn book that was to identify me. This may not be love, but it would be something precious, a friendship for which I would be forever grateful. I squared my shoulders. I held out the book to the woman and says, 'I'm Lieutenant John Blanchard, and you must be Miss Maynell. I'm so glad to finally meet you. May I take you to dinner?' The woman's face broadened in a smile. She said, 'I don't know what this is all about, soldier. But the young lady in green just went by, begged me to carry this rose. And she said, should you ask me to dinner, I should tell you she's waiting for you in that restaurant across the street.' Then she said, 'Is this some kind of test?'" Lieutenant John Blanchard passed the test. Will you? Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Christianity is the name. Faithfulness is the game, and heaven is our claim.